Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue this series we're doing in the morning. If you're new with us, we're working our way through the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord alone saves. We've seen that in the focus of our sermon series and title. And we're working through the first section of Isaiah, really the second one, depending on how you look at it, as we near the end of that in chapter 12, depending on how you break it down, either chapter 1 to 12 is a whole section, or 1 to 5 is one, and 6 to 12 is another, as some scholars take it. But the overall theme from 6 or 7 to 12 is about the need to trust the Lord alone, to truly trust God. Remember, 1 to 5 revealed the deep need for salvation God's people had, especially Judah, as Isaiah focused on the southern kingdom, highlighting the sins that they had fallen into of pride and idolatry. And God is clear there that they had spurned His love, and they lacked the true knowledge of God. Isaiah is about God restoring His people, we've seen, right? Through the true knowledge, to a true knowledge of Him, through repentance and faith. And what we see in Isaiah is Isaiah is showing the hope of salvation that God alone will bring with the reality of judgment and discipline that is needed, that was coming for Israel, the northern kingdom first, and eventually Judah. And chapter 6 revealed the only way of hope that comes through Isaiah's call and the humility that he had before a holy God. Then chapter 7, the need for true faith as God gives signs through Isaiah's children, their names, remember, of what God would do through salvation or judgment. Shear Jashub meant, Isaiah's first child meant a remnant would return. Meher Shahal Hasbaz, his second son, meant Assyria would come eventually swiftly in judgment. Immanuel, that main name, of course, meant God would be with His people in either salvation or judgment. If they would trust in God alone, He would save them. Well, Ahaz, that king of Judah, remember? And the people of Judah, back in chapter 7, as a whole, they wouldn't trust the Lord in the crisis as Syria and Israel were coming to fight them, to force them to join with them against Assyria. But instead, Ahaz and the people, they turned to Assyria instead of the Lord. So when we see the picture here in chapter 10 of Assyria as God's rod of discipline today, here in 10, remember, in a way, this is what Ahaz asked for. Now Assyria is coming to help, but then it goes beyond that. But God had designed all of this in His sovereign grace to discipline His people and humble them and then restore a true group, a true remnant. Now Assyria would be the main player in this, right? Taking Syria down and then Israel, the north. They would eventually come to the front door of Judah, the southern kingdom, at Jerusalem. Isaiah 36 and 37 deal with this. But God would stop them at Nob, as it says here in the text today at the end. He would take out 185,000 of Sennacherib's troop, the king of Assyria at the time, with disease. For Judah, we know later, Babylon would be the ones to take them finally into exile around 600, in this early 600s. But chapter 8 showed there would be some like Isaiah who would be true to God. They would repent. They would turn back to God and truly trust the Lord in those times. They would fear the Lord most and not fall into the culture's fear and way of looking at things. And then remember 9:1-7, those famous words of the light shining in the darkness point to the fulfillment of Emmanuel, that God is with us, the coming light of God shining in the darkness, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And wrapped around chapter 9's early verses there is that judgment that would come first to Judah, or that we see that for Judah in the end of 8 there as they turn to other things. And then we looked last week, 9:8-10:4, the example of the northern kingdom for Judah. The negative example of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the sure judgment that would come to both of them through Assyria. And we saw the refrain 4 times in that text from 9:8-10:4 last Sunday, that even though God was bringing discipline to humble them, they wouldn't listen overall, most of them. And God's hand was still lifted up in wrath, 4 times. And the last one is there in 10:4, right before verse 5, where we started reading today. And I read about this believer many years ago. I don't know when it was. He stood before a corrupt judge. He's a Christian. And he stood before this judge, and the judge put his cane in the man's chest. I don't know why they did that then, but he looked at him, he said, "Is there a rogue at the end of this stick?" And the man looked up at the judge and said, "Which end, my lord?" Which end? Now, it would be easy for Judah to say, like we looked at last week, look at how bad Israel is. Boy, they need to hear that. But would they get God's message through the bad example of Israel, the north, for them? We saw that example of Israel was given to challenge Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ahaz and everyone there to repent. As today, we might say, well, wow, that person is missing today. I wish they could hear this message. But are you hearing it? Am I hearing it? So when we get to 10:5 to 34, where we read today, the focus is on the judgment God would eventually bring through Assyria to discipline his people. God used them to discipline Israel, but also, as I said, in Judah, with Judah in 701 BC. But what we have in these verses, I believe at the heart of it, is a deep and great theology of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah gives this, I believe, to show that though God would use Assyria in its wickedness and sin and power to discipline an ungodly people, Judah, God was in full control of this, though with limits. There was limits, and the people of Assyria were accountable. Just because Assyria was used by God didn't mean they weren't accountable to God. Didn't mean God is not sovereign. They're accountable for their motives and their actions, and God would judge them and discipline them as well. And yes, there's a bit of mystery in this idea, right? We can't fully grasp because we're not the Lord. We're not God. Yet the Bible talks about the combination of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all through its pages. But I believe God gives this originally to encourage the people then in Judah to trust him then. As they looked to the future, as they knew God would use Assyria as his rod of discipline in them, that they could trust God to take care of them. If they would look to the Lord, if they would repent, yes, there would be trials. Yes, God would discipline them for their sin, but he had a purpose in it. His loving protection would be with those who trusted him. He had a clear loving purpose. And Isaiah is used to call them in this to trust God fully. To not look into the mindset or go back to the mindset of fear and trusting other things that they did before, like Ahaz did. To not look to the mindset of the world and its fears, or to in any way emulate the Assyrians and the way they did things. We're going to learn even from them. The point was, learn the lessons. No, God is in control. Trust him alone, not the Assyrians of the world, not the Ahazes or that mindset, but trust in God alone. For us, don't look to the powerful things of the world in fear, but trust the Lord. The point is, there are lessons to learn from God about how God uses the Assyrians then and the wicked things even of the world today, and even sin in our own life, but the wicked and sinful and powerful around us today, in the trials of the world. God is with us. God disciplines, but he has a purpose in it. And how we're not to fall into their mindset or our own sin, so that we can truly deepen in real faith. There are lessons here in Assyria even, and God's sovereignty working through their wickedness, so that we'll be strengthened in the true type of faith that God's been calling us to in these chapters. A real fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. Assyria was God's rod of discipline, Isaiah says. He used them to shape his people, to humble them. But God held them accountable as well for their motives, as he cares about our motives and why we do what we do. God uses people, but just because God may use someone today, he may use a non-believer for his purposes. He does. They may not realize it. He uses us as believers, but it doesn't mean we're growing closer to him, that our hearts are right with God, even if he uses us, that we're really growing to love him. God used Assyria, but they went past their limits, and God would judge them as well. And Judah needed to know this God was in control in all of this. God would bring it to a limit. God would bring deliverance in time. And there were lessons to learn in all of this. Isaiah is going to say the purpose of Assyria was off, but we can learn truths in this. God would bring them down to size. God would save His true people as they remembered His great power and repented and looked to Him alone. So we're going to see some lessons here as we look at that. You see on your outline that help us in this. And there's a fair amount of text, but keep the big principles in mind. Keep the core idea in mind. Follow along in the text as we go through in the outline and think about who God is and what God is doing in this and how we learn to trust Him in the trials and under the discipline, and that as we face trials, how what God is doing and what God is doing, and what do we learn about who the Lord really is in all of this, and what do we learn even in the negative example of Assyria? And also, of course, Judah and the wrong way they looked at things. What are the positive principles we learn here, even in the negative example? Number one thing, as we deal with themes again of pride, humility, and knowing God's salvation. But number one, in verses 5 to 11, look beneath. Look beneath the means, the motivation. The first lesson deals with going beneath, looking beyond the surface, that there's more to meet the eye than meets the eye. And when we think about what God is doing, as He works through our trials, as He even disciplines us for our sin, and He uses things going on around us, we have to learn that to grow in true faith, we must look deeper than the surface level. Beyond what we see, there's more than meets the eye. The old saying is true often, you can't always judge the book by the cover, can you? And it's key in the Christian faith to look beneath, to look to the means God is using, to look at the motivation that God cares about. And we're going to see in this the alternating in these verses between Isaiah and God speaking through Isaiah in the early verses, as we see in verse 5 and following there, alternating with the boasting quotes of the king or kings of Assyria then. See, remember when Ahaz was king of Judah with that war with Syria and Israel, Tiglath-Pileser was king of Assyria, then later Shalmaneser, and then Sargon. I tend to believe Sargon is the one kind of speaking in that time here. But later on, this is pointing some of this material to Hezekiah's time in Isaiah 36 and 37, where Sennacherib would be king in that famous battle we mentioned. So we're hearing God speak in these early verses in relation and comparison to the windbag boasting kings of the world. First, let's see the lesson in what God says in 5 to 6 here. If you look there at verse 5 and 6, what does God say? The point here is the Lord would use Assyria. Yes, God would use them. That's the heart of what's going on here. God's going to work through them to discipline His people, but He starts out giving a woe to Assyria, because that's in a way what this text is about. That God's going to judge them as well, the ones that God used, Assyria. But the lesson first that Judah was to take in, God's people, and we do as well, we learn, is that God would use this wicked superpower to discipline His own people, Judah. This is what God says. They're the rod of His anger. And though they were so wicked and powerful, God would work even through Assyria's sin and evil to shape His own people and humble them. And could you see, for one, how the people of God, Judah, could say, "What do you mean, Assyria? You're going to use them? You'll send Assyria against the ungodly nation? We're the ungodly nation compared to them?" But you have to look beyond to see how God works, to be humble. And to think too, Assyria, remember, they're the nation, this superpower, the very ones Ahaz, the king, and the people had decided to look to in their fear and pride to call on instead of God. Assyria, they're the ones they wanted God, them to come and save them from Syria and Israel, not God. And Isaiah had given God's word, remember, in chapter 7, that they had to trust the Lord, Emmanuel. But Ahaz hadn't done that, had he? He had called Assyria, this power, to come in, and they had started to do that. It seemed smooth at first as Assyria took down Syria, and then they were dealing with the northern kingdom Israel. And even in that, they were hurting their brothers, Judah's brothers in that. But Assyria would not stop, you see, in their wicked pride and arrogance, as not only did all kinds of idolatry come into the nation of Judah, and the nation eventually became Assyria's vassal for a time, eventually they were going to try to overtake Judah and Jerusalem in 710 BC. A lesson we can see, though, in this is, why is it that we, as we think about it today, that we struggle so much ultimately trusting God, especially when it comes down to the crisis times, the tough times, when it's hard and we're going through trials in those decisions we have to deal with in those times? You never in the Old Testament hear Israel complaining, do you, when God took them out through the Red Sea, when he gave them manna. But when they're in the desert and things are getting difficult, then the whinging really starts up, doesn't it? Oswald said, why do we tend to put our trust in the wrong things, as Judah did? Surely the answer in the situations like this is that it seemed to be the only thing to do. We've got to do something. The situation is desperate. Remember what Ahaz dealt with. Something had to be done. Assyria was looming in the background. And eventually we'll have to face them. They must have rationalized. Maybe a direct approach to get their help will curry favor with them. But it backfired, didn't it? Trusting God, Oswald said, that always seems so intangible in those hard things. We've got to do something. But trusting God always starts with surrendering to the Lord, doesn't it? For one thing, they had left God out of the picture, and now they're facing this. God would remain in the picture because God is sovereign, though, isn't he? At the heart of true faith is first surrender of my ability to try to do things my way, take care of life on my own, and that's the sticking point. We don't like to give up our way, do we? Our own estimation of what we think we can do with what we have and the way we want to do it, and our vision is so limited. But now, you see in chapter 10, and what's coming, they would have to submit to God's discipline because they didn't surrender independence. They'd have to submit and accept that what God would do through a wicked nation like Assyria. God's plan all along, of course, in his sovereignty was to use Assyria to humble his people and to save a true remnant. At the heart of change, God will often use trials and discipline to help us grow in faith, to bring us down to where we trust in him alone. So they needed to stop comparing, stop looking at things from human eyes for one thing. It wasn't, well, how could this be true, but how can this not be true? They had to accept it, that God was now going to use this ungodly nation and the trials they would go through in the future, God was working through it. They had to look to that ahead of time. And God would do that. And our call is to surrender and submit, to look beneath to what we normally look at things from a human viewpoint as we go through trials and discipline, to how God is using even those things to shape us. God would for a time use Assyria against his people because they had clearly rejected the Lord. God's hand was still lifted up in discipline against them. And we see in this, folks, the need, if you look here, to not only look beneath to what the means are that God will use often, but to see how God cares about motivation. Also, God works in the motivations. God cares deeply about our motivations in what we do. We see this part of the lesson in the intent and the wrong motivation of the Assyrian, especially the king of Assyria. Yes, there's a mystery here. As I said, God uses men even in their wickedness, but God justly holds men responsible for their actions. You could say, well, did Assyria even know they were being used by God? Certainly God uses people today. They don't realize it. But 2 Kings seems to tell us that they had a certain sense that they were going to be used by God. But we see in this, if you look here, we see it in the boasting of this king. Do you see it as we think about the practical lessons here? Probably Sargon II, I would take here. God says to Judah, you haven't trusted me then. You trusted Assyria, Ahaz. You look to them, not God. But the question is, are you going to trust me now as you look to the future? Are you going to look to realize I'm using even them for your good, even the wicked, because I'm sovereign? I've got a purpose in all of this. God says, I mean to do this. I will do it through them. Yet that wicked king does not have that intent. That's what you have to realize. He doesn't mean this. He might think in his head he knows what he's doing, but his heart is a whole different direction for what he wants. His motive is wrong. And folks, it is always, always important to remember that while man looks at the outside, God judges our hearts, our motives, why we do what we do with eternal x-ray vision. God sees. God cares not just about what we do, but why. Even wicked supernations. Nations need to remember this. Individuals. There is no one out of God's sight. And being used by God, as I said earlier, Him working through your actions doesn't necessarily mean your attitudes are right in the sight of God. Your hearts, your motives, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're aligned with the character of God the way that you should be. And we see that in Assyria, aligned with truth. And this applies in a variety of areas, certainly to nations, to those in leadership. But also, in any of us as Christians, think about this in application. When you have a role in any way of influence as a leader, or in any way that you make tough decisions that affect people, or you have some way of authority with people, of course, that your actions will affect others, how are you viewing that? When we have to carry out our actions that may be very costly, especially for others, how are we doing it? Someone said the temptation comes to all those God chooses to use in special tasks. Counselors can play on the vulnerable to seduce them if their attitude is not right, their motives. Teachers can use their authority to talk about whatever they want, to get their way. We can do this in business. We can do this in leadership. We can affect people, our attitudes not being right, to get our way, just because God, you could say, is using us. If God gives us a purpose in these ways, and He does for all of us, doesn't He, in a way, we've got to stay humble. We must walk carefully with the Lord, asking Him to check our motives constantly, to walk by faith. This was far from what we see with the Assyrian king here, isn't it? God's going to use them, but he acts not out of humility, I need God's wisdom, I need God's direction, God is using this, I know that God is humble. No, it's not to do God's will. It's not sensing that his days are numbered, that he's just a man, that God is almighty and they're accountable to God. No, it's fully out of selfish human ambition. Assyria had no sense of who they answered to, where their limits were. But in ruthless ambition, they sought to destroy, to conquer, to take nation after nation. And you, in this, God loves his people, though he judges them. Israel nor Judah were not just to be another notch on the belt of arrogant sinners like the nation of Assyria, who had no thought for them. How dangerous, folks, this can even be for us today. We're to do nothing out of selfish ambition, Philippians 2, but consider others better than ourselves as we think of the example of humility in Jesus. Otherwise, our desires can get out of whack and completely out of control. Sargon II, I believe, boasts here. He talks of how his commanders were even better than the kings of the other nations. Did you see that? They've already conquered Carchemish and Arpad, probably in Damascus in the past. These are areas in Syria. He had probably already taken or started to overtake. He gives his past or future resume to say, if we did it with them, how would it be any different with Calmo and Hamath and Samaria, those areas in northern Israel? That's where that is. He's saying, no problem with that. No problem with Judah and Jerusalem if we did it with them. Don't miss the point, though. His boasting, flowing out of his heart, and selfish ambition, not looking to God to get more power, out of his heart comes words that are insane almost, inflated, out of touch with reality. He even throws the spiritual side of things into the mix here, though, doesn't he? Blinded in pride. The point is, he's saying, we've taken down these other nations who had more idols and more temples than Judah does. More temples than Jerusalem. Why in the world would it be a problem to take down Jerusalem? He senses Israel's God, it seems, in a way, doesn't he? With this. But no humility, no fear of God, no really seeking in any way of who matters the most, God. And its number of temples means their power. They think the number of idols too affects the outcome. In a way, there's some truth that Judah has looked to idols, right? Not God. But God is sovereign in this. God is with his people. He would use Assyria to discipline them, but he wouldn't tolerate the arrogance of Assyria. God, folks, in principle here, we learn he cares about our motives. God sees our hearts. He wants us to follow him in a daily faith that is not outward only, that can easily get off of track into our own desires, our own means. And that's what's always going to result when we lose sight of God. But God wants us to see his people then and today that he's in this. Yes, God uses sin. He uses wicked people. But the issue for our deliverance is not human strength, not religion that brings victory. It's him. No matter what the world says or others say, though we've even looked to our idols, as we all do, we struggle, don't we? We look to our Assyrias that fall through. But if we'll look beneath the surface to then look up to God, in true repentance, he will help us. He'll build our faith. Number two thing here. Live to boast in God. Magnify the Lord. Look at 12 to 19. We'll summarize a bit, but the second lesson deals with how our lives boast. Our lives living more and more to boast of the Lord, to magnify the Lord only. We have to learn that to grow in true faith, we've got to live a life of magnifying the Lord most of all. And the first positive principle we saw is motivation. But this second lesson here is about magnifying God. Are living our lives to the honor of God alone. We see it in the negative, boastful soliloquy of this Assyrian king in these verses, I believe Sargon II. We see the opposite of that, of course, and the deadly reality and deceptiveness of this. God will use Assyria in sovereignty to teach and discipline his people, but God would discipline Assyria. Also, Isaiah tells the people of God, I believe, that they'll be encouraged. You can look to God as you go through all of this. He's for those that trust him, even in trials. Isaiah prophesies that it'll only happen, though, did you see that? Once God has carried out his full plan of discipline. The discipline wouldn't stop in Israel. It would go forward to Mount Zion. I believe referring to 701 BC again, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, would come to the front door of Judah, right outside of Jerusalem, but the Lord would stop it. But once Assyria was taken over by Babylon later, Judah, we know, then would go into their full exile time. But before that even, God would punish Assyria in Hezekiah's time, as we said, the 185,000 that died, Isaiah 37. But here we see, don't we, that God would use Assyria to discipline and judge his people, to work through them in his sovereign will. But Assyria, again, would not get off the hook. That from their arrogant motives came fruit. In their actions of cruelty and domination, and all of this is seen even just in their haughty looks and all that they say and talk about, the Assyrian kings. I was reading actually about Saddam Hussein. It's true what I read, though, that one time he wanted to be, or thought he was in the line of Babylon in a way, of Nebuchadnezzar, right? That, you know, that other haughty king, that somehow he would be the next one in a way in the line, down the line. Wouldn't he have remembered what happened in Daniel? He wanted to be that next one, but God had said he would humble Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems that king learned his lesson, didn't he? Praising God, as we read about earlier, acknowledging that all things come from the sovereign God and king. But God would in time, here in Isaiah, do this with Assyria in the sense of bringing it down to nothing almost, as we'll see. But the point here is the world, in application here, the world is full of boasting men and women, aren't they? That are lost. Even Christians can get into this. Caught up in the pride of life and the clamor of all that they get, all that they talk about. This comedian one time I loved, he talked about the me monsters out there, right? Me, 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 me. Talk about all they've done. Their story's always better. You did that? No, no, no. The me monster jumps in. It's always better. And the world is full of me monsters, worldly boasters. And it seems to go on, doesn't it? Without stopping the world. Like, that's the way to live. But God says no. Jeremiah 9, 23, 21 says, don't boast in riches and wisdom in this world and man's strength. but boast in this, that you will know the Lord who exercises wisdom and mercy and justice. Where's this king's focus on how he has accomplished so much, he thinks, with his own hand? You see that? He's not just taking over nations like Israel. He's taking all the credit for it. He's so smug in his wisdom, how careful he's been in all his decisions. And folks, today, how do we talk about our lives? Does God come into the sentences quite often? Because it doesn't, of course, with this king. But is God the center, his honor, the center of our lives? 9 times here in a few verses, the king uses the pronoun I, me, and my. It's a negative example. I know he's not a believer, right? But we learn something in this. He's got an eye problem. It's all about his wisdom, all about letting everybody know of all he's done. And he not only talks about himself, living for himself, he's taking advantage of others. The principle is not trusting God, even for us as believers, can lead us in a path of arrogance and living not for God, but for greed. He has no problem, the king of Assyria, going past the boundaries, bragging about all he's done, and taking advantage of others. How easily his hand, it says there, found, it's like I found a nest with all the riches, right? And just stuck my hand in there and took it. That he just so easily took advantage of the nations and gathered them like he gathered the earth. So easily, like one gathers the eggs that are left. You see the arrogance. We'd say today, like, it's like taking candy from a baby. But you know, we as Christians, we are called to live different, aren't we? For the glory and the honor of God. To do all we do for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. But we see here the opposite, total opposite, don't we? Where godlessness flowing from no faith will lead. And when we get our focus off of faith, it will lead into this mindset. Verse 15 switches to the Lord's response, if you look here. And Isaiah uses 3 analogies. They, and you could say all of us, are compared to axes and saws and rods. And the point in this, see this, is that how in the world can a tool like an axe, can you imagine your axe jumping up and saying, look at all that we've accomplished today in chopping the wood? How could the axe used by the owner, it's a tool in the hand of the owner, how could it brag that it did anything in cutting the tree ultimately? How in the world can a saw pick itself up and somehow walk around and say, look, you know, the one that uses it, turns it on, and in this case God makes it, and uses it, get up and boast. How can a rod stand up and walk around and think it's more important than the one who uses it and wields it? We're only tools in the hand of God, this says, of course, doesn't it? Yes, we have responsibilities and we have accountability. And yes, God uses us, but our call is to trust the Lord and grow to act out of that faith. And when we see God at work, to live lives of thankfulness and gratitude, to give Him the glory, to live with thanksgiving. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you and I did not receive from God? He said, if you received it, then why do you boast like you didn't receive it? We got to remember, we have no reason to boast in ourselves any more than an axe would boast that it cut a tree down. If God had not made us the way we are at all, designed us with our abilities, saved us as believers, filled us with His Spirit to lead us in His Word and change us and then use us, we'd be able to do nothing. We need to remember that. Someone said it's easy to take credit for God's action in our lives if we just start to slide into this worldly thinking. We do it when we don't continually walk in thanksgiving and walking in the Word of God and looking to God and praying to God and remembering who He is. And we can do it in good times or bad times. Whether it's successful times or things that don't seem as successful to us. Think about Moses as an example. You know, he got upset, remember that time in Numbers, and he struck the rock. But you know, the anger wasn't really the problem there. If you look at it, that's part of it. But Numbers 20, the Lord said, Moses, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in their sight, you will not bring them into the promised land that I'll give. Moses had talked, if you look there, about how these were, in a way, started to think, like, these are the people I've led, we've led. Not giving God the ultimate credit. Moses had led them in some ways, it seems, to think, you know, he's the one God has and God's using him. Listen to me. He said, listen, you rebels there in Numbers. We bring you water out of this rock. Didn't see Moses made very clear that God alone is the Holy One who alone meets our needs. And we can all get into that, can't we? We can lose touch with faith. Start to think that even in our trials, we somehow have persevered and we've made it through and it's been difficult. It's difficult sometimes in the trials, isn't it, to keep our focus on the Lord and to be thankful for what God is doing. But we remember we're only tools in the hand of God. But you know, God, if you look there in 16 to 19, I know we're summing up some of this stuff today, but God has a way of humbling us if we don't humble ourselves. You see this? He would do it with Assyria in 16 to 19. The same light of chapter 9 that brings grace is the Holy One of Israel. And the light comes in fire with Assyria. The light of chapter 9, he comes one day to Assyria in a combination of sudden and long-term destruction. Fire would quickly burn like the brush. Diseases would develop over time, and he would judge Assyria. And by the end of it all, they would be like a forest, Isaiah says, his imagery, so decimated that even a little child can go through and count how many trees are left. The point in this, folks, is this. The things, the powers we can look to in this world that I know are intimidating, that are so boastful and seem so big and so successful and so real, they're nothing in the sight of God Almighty. In the end, we trust God, the one who is alone in control. Are we looking to Him? God is the light of Israel, the consuming fire, the Lord of hosts, we see in this text. Almighty God, He alone is worthy of all of our lives and surrender and all of our glory and honor to Him. Are we living that way? Number three here, lean in and learn with belief. You see in 2027, this third lesson, that we lean in and learn from the Lord. There's motivation and means and magnification to God. But there's a maturity that God brings in His true people, even though it'll be with a limited remnant. A remnant of people. The focus in 2027 switches now from what God says in relation to the boasting kings of Assyria to what God will do to judge Assyria, but in this, to deliver Judah. See, the focus is also, I believe, here on a response of God's people. We'll see some applications. The development of our faith in response as we go through trials and discipline. The point in this is how while God's people had rebelled, God would discipline them. Again, God had a purpose. And God would bring this to an end, and the goal in all of it would be seen in the development of true faith. They'd have to endure the hard things, but would they learn? Will we learn to lean on the Lord and learn the lessons of faith along the way as we look to the future? It's probably referring to Judah here, but I believe all the people of God with the reference to the house of Jacob. But the point is, once God disciplined Israel, once God used Assyria, would they then learn from this and be stronger in faith? Here's some things that we learn here. What are lessons we learn as we close here about trusting the Lord in the trials? Looking to the good God of grace and power, His purposes in us. Number one, you see there, rely, verse 20. They will never again depend on Him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Remember, they had looked to Assyria in the past like Ahaz. They had turned to what seemed to be the quick fix. But it was through trial and error, remember, them going the wrong way and wrong living and the consequences they went through that God used to teach them and shape them to really rely on Him. And again, it is often, this is the only way we learn, sadly, but what the remnant of Judah would learn is that God alone is God. God alone is worthy to be trusted. We do have to trust Him. We do have to walk by faith and not sight. He'll only show us so much in the present. And He'll often test us to see if we will trust Him. But how many times wouldn't we agree we have found out the hard way when we have looked to our own means, looked to the easy way, our Assyria, looked to those things, and we found the great pain that it brought that only the Lord in His grace could begin to undo. And then I've looked to these false saviors and I've done it over and over. Someone said we learn to examine ourselves when God rips from our arms some false trust that has struck us 100 times and we've gone back to it. But God's faithful in this, that we learn to rely upon Him. When God tears that thing off, what is He doing? His grace is working in us to set us apart, to teach us to rely on Him, that we're His remnant, we're His people. So we'll learn to rely on Him in the future. We'll depend on the Holy One in truth. You see that? The Holy One of Israel in truth and honesty. How about repent, verse 21. Isaiah points us to the meaning here of his oldest son, Shear Jashub, that a remnant would return. But the point here is not just that they'd be back in the land one day, that's true, but that they would be repentant in heart. The point is that they would be a returning remnant. It wasn't about quantity, but quality. And they would return back in repentance to the mighty God. The same word for God in chapter 9, El Gibor. That word means the one who is able to save. The one alone who is able to fight our battles and win. El Gibor. So to repent, to return is to repent. And to repent is to repent of the way we fight our battles when we look to our own way and let God fight for us. As He alone, He will do. El Gibor. But the point is, God would work through all these trials to shape His people who would learn to rely on Him. It wasn't about quantity, but the quality of return. That's why He points to Abraham. They had promises of a vast nation, big as sand of the sea. Doesn't seem to be happening, does it? But God works in quality. He saves the remnant. He works in minorities. But the issue was in the hearts of the people who truly would look to the mighty God who would bring righteousness through trials, it says. He had His goal in mind, even through their discipline. God had a determined end in the midst of the land. You see that? God's discipline to soften hearts, to make them repentant. Number 3, respond with faith, not fear. Look at verse 24. The point here seems to be that as they thought about the coming things, the discipline, Assyria, how would they respond in the future? Would they respond with faith in the Lord, not fear of these things? He says, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Ahaz had feared Assyria, right? Many of them had. But knowing God's goal now in His sovereignty, would they see differently? Looking ahead, would they face the new fears? We all face new fears, don't we? New doubts. Well, what will we look to in the future? How will we respond? They could be afraid of what all Syria would do. But He says, don't fear Assyria. Fear Me. Look to Me in faith. Respond in faith. That's the only antidote to the future and the fears we look to. Look to My word. And that's where He points them there, to Pharaoh and God working through Moses to deliver them through all that happened in the Exodus. God in His judgment on the Egyptians delivered His people. And God's going to bring a change in this with His people in the future as He'll turn His anger from them to Assyria. Number 3 here, remember the faithfulness of God. Look at 26. Here the Lord calls them to remember what God had done with Gideon and in the Exodus again. In times of weakness where it seemed insurmountable, God used Gideon at Oreb's rock, if you look that up in Judges, but especially we all know the Exodus. God's rod was on the Red Sea as His people faced Pharaoh, but God was with them through even what was judgment for them to deliver the true people of God. Remember, Isaiah is saying, I believe, someone said, if we're going to keep the faith in times of trials, we must have a solid block of memory and God's truth in our minds. Do we remember? We look to the cross, don't we, as Christians? We look to the resurrection. We look back to God's word. We look to what God is doing in our own lives. Not having a spiritual Alzheimer's, as someone said. But we remember, we recount, and we rest, verse 27. Look at this last one here. Finally, we see the rest, the relief God alone brings for His true people in 27. Though we travel through the trials of this life, we have to submit under God's hand of discipline. God, He promises, will break the burden off of His people once He disciplined them through Assyria. This would come, as I said, in 701 to some level when He judged Assyria, but later on as well, and when the people got back in the land. But I believe, of course, this is pointing to the burden of sin back in chapter 9. that the Savior, the ultimate burden He comes to set us free from, the wonderful Counselor Jesus, who through His cross and resurrection judges sin, and the Prince of Peace, Jesus, comes to remove the weight of our sin, the effects of death, removing the wrath of God for the sins of those who believe in Jesus. And yes, God disciplines His children. But remember, His wrath is no longer against us if we're in Jesus. So we rest in His relief. We learn from Him. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to Me and learn from Me, and I'll give you rest for your souls." See, I believe this oil here is probably referring to the fatness symbolically that came through anointing. Did you see that oil? The oil, the fatness? That through the richness of God, the grace of God, God would in His grace at the heart of this deliver them by His richness to deliver them from the yoke. That only God could do it. God had a purpose in all these trials, but in the richness, in the oil of His grace, He would restore their joy. And Jesus has come to do that, and He has done that for Christians, and He will do it fully in the end for those who believe. And then briefly, as we close, 28 to 34, I'll quickly summarize. We've got to long for the battle to the end. You see, in these verses, we'll briefly summarize. I believe there's a picture here of Assyria coming from the south when in fact they would come from the north in 701. But I believe this is either a picture of them taking a more difficult southerly route, showing them strutting in like a fear tactic in a way. They would just come in their own pace. No problem. We'll take Jerusalem over. Like we'll go the hardest route and we'll come in. No problem. Strutting along. That's the idea. In 28 to 34, when they would come to try to take Jerusalem, and all the people of God could do, there was nothing on their own they could do. They could cry out and lament, poor Anath. All they do is seek refuge. But you know what? This was all a part of God's plan. God's game, end game and goal was that, as 36 shows, they'd come up as far as they could, Assyria, to close to Jerusalem, to Nob, it says there, but God would stop them dead in their tracks. Because God's in control. Are we living our lives longing for God's grace and hope and what He'll do in the end? God will deliver us from pride if we look to Him. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. God will chop down the great trees of Lebanon. That's the arrogant, prideful people of the earth. Jesus came in humility the first time, and He'll save those who humble themselves before Him. But He's coming back to humble those who walk in arrogant pride in this world. Are we looking to this warrior today? Are we trusting Him? Are we learning the lessons from Him as we walk by faith? Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful that You save us by grace through faith as believers in Christ. Lord, as we walk through this world, Lord, and we deal with the sin and the wickedness around us, we know we have it in our own hearts still, though if we're Christians, we're born again. But Lord, help us to walk with our eyes fixed on You and Your Word. Lord, we know that You're sovereign. You hold us accountable, and we're to grow to trust You. And You'll even work through the things of this world, the sin of the world. And Lord, we just pray we'll keep our eyes on You as we look to Your return. We look to all You're doing to continue to save us and help us to know You as You really are in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to lose our focus, but to fix our eyes on the Savior. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know this Savior, they'll know that the Almighty God who judges in power and in righteousness came in this world through Jesus Christ in humility to take a cross to deliver us from the ultimate evil and from God's wrath ultimately. May they believe in Him today, be born again, and live a life to glorify and honor the King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.